Good morning. It's great to be here. It's an honor and a privilege to be here as well. Let's open up God's Word together this morning, and we will be looking at Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. In this section of the book of Colossians, Paul is now exhorting us, encouraging us in regard to how we should live as people who are already raised with Christ, in a sense. He says that in chapter 3, verse 1. In other words, as people who are already right with God, as people who are already Christians. And it also has something to say, we'll see as well, to those who are not Christians as well. But primarily it's focused on those who are believers. Paul wrote this letter to the church at Colossae around 62 AD, so a long time ago now. He wrote it most likely when he was in Rome, and also around the same time that he wrote the letter to the church at Ephesus, the letter to the Ephesians. So with that being said, let's hear God's word now. It's on page 6 of your bulletin if you'd like to follow along, or you could follow along in your Bibles. God inspired Paul to write this. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, or compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Lord, we do thank you that you did not choose to not reveal yourself to us. In fact, you did reveal yourself to us. You created the world, and you went further than that. You stepped into the world through your Son, Jesus Christ, and through your Spirit, inspiring men to write these words to the church at Colossae and also to the church here at Providence. This has something to say to us, Lord. I pray that you would make that real, that you would cause that to happen now this morning, that these words would change us, would cause us to fall deeper in love with Christ and less in love with ourselves, more in love with others and serving others. Lord, we pray for your Spirit, that you'd pour out your Spirit in a greater way now this morning to help us to know you, to help us to know ourselves, to help us to glean something profitable, useful, applicable for our lives, even on Monday morning, tomorrow morning. In Jesus' name, amen. When you were born, did you name yourself? At birth, when you were born, did you name yourself? Did you certify and award yourself of any diplomas or degrees or certifications that you may have? If you made a significant advancement in a certain field of knowledge, if you invented something, if you graduated from high school, technical school, college, law school, medical school, other types of schools that are out there, and you were the only one present at your ceremony. You were the only one there. You looked around and you didn't see anyone. It was just you standing there by yourself. Would you sense the same amount of meaning, significance, value to what you had just accomplished had there been others there to congratulate you, to recognize you, to applaud you? Rightfully speaking, would these hypothetical examples and more that we could think of contribute in any way to your identity, to who you are? Much in every way, I think. I think they illustrate what it means to be human. To be human means to form our identity in community, not in isolation. If we were the only ones present at our graduation ceremony, our identity wouldn't be formed and shaped as much as it could be if others were there to look on us and rightfully congratulate us and recognize us and approve us. Who you are develops and forms and is shaped where you are. Who you are is shaped, is formed, is developed, is cultivated where you are. A modern day preacher explaining and expanding on the thoughts of a philosopher named Charles Taylor put it this way. You cannot get significance through self-recognition. It must come in great measure from others. In the end, you can't name yourself, like I said in the beginning, or bless yourself. You can't bless yourself either. We need someone from the outside to say we are of great worth. And the greater the worth of the person telling us so, the greater the worth of the person telling us so, the more powerful that recognition is to our identity formation. So if we try to authenticate, if we try to validate ourselves, we place ourselves in an infinite loop of delusion that will lead either to narcissism, self-exaltation, or to self-loathing, self-deprecation. As that quote said there, the more powerful the person is that's recognizing you, that's validating you, that's authenticating you, that's saying that you're a person of value and worth, the more powerful that's going to be to your identity formation, right? Did someone ever remember your name that you thought forgot your name and that person was powerful? Had a lot of power, a lot of significance. How did that feel? Was that empowering to you? Maybe when you went to college and someone remembered your name who was already there, was a senior and you're a freshman, and you respected, you valued, you looked up to that person. It did something to you, right? It empowered you, and it had something to do with your identity. And back to this idea of the greater, the worth of the person. That's what we're talking about now. Who is of greater worth or greater value? Or who has the most worth, the most value, the most significance in the universe? God. There is no person that has more power to shape your identity, to form your identity, to develop your identity than God. And when God names you, when God recognizes you, when God says that you're valued to Him, that you're important to Him, that has a powerful effect on us. No person has greater worth than God. And in Colossians 3, verses 12 through 15, God shows us through the mind and hand of Paul how he graciously forms and develops our identity. And he does this in at least four ways. The first way for us here this morning, my first point is the theological foundation of our communal identity, communal, not individual, communal, relational identity, the theological foundation of our communal identity. For this point, I have in mind verse 12, just the beginning part of the verse. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. We're going to slow down and take a look at those words there. The therefore connects what Paul has already said in verses 1 through 11 in chapter 3 regarding our God-given identity or our new self. Paul firmly grounds our boundaryless communal identity in the rock-solid theological foundation of God's sovereign election. God's sovereign unconditional election. And why did I say boundaryless identity? What does that have to do with? Am I talking about physical property lines or something? No, verse 11. I'll read it to you if you don't have a Bible on you. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So there is no boundary markers anymore now that Christ has come between primarily Jew and Gentile, but other groups of people, colors, socioeconomic status, all those boundaries and others are eradicated, are done away with, are obliterated by the blood of Jesus Christ. So our identity is grounded. It's grounded. It's founded. It's built upon God's sovereign election. Therefore, as the elect of God, our morality is expressed by and motivated by God's sovereign election. Election doesn't hinder morality. It encourages it. We're elect unto holiness. You see that in other letters that Paul has written. Our morality, our status, our education, our vocation, our good works inside the church or outside the church, or even our faith or our repentance or our feeling bad over our sin, does not earn or keep God's election. Moral transformation does not cause God to elect you. Election causes moral transformation. It's the beginning of it. It's the foundation of it. So receive and rest in God's election as the foundation of your communal, your relational identity. Are you tired of trying to create your identity? Create yourself? Are you wearisome and restless from trying to produce a name for yourself, maybe at your job? Or even here in the church, at your Bible study, maybe even on the internet. Do you feel a tug, a pull to be an internet celebrity somehow? Be popular on YouTube or something like that, on Facebook, Instagram, Pinterest, etc. I only know about Instagram and Pinterest because of my wife. Facebook I know because of myself. But are you wearisome from that? Do you feel this sense of you have to produce, you have to make a name for yourself? Or have you lost the sense of who you are because you lost your job? Or maybe you retired from your job recently. Does your identity change when jobs, relationships, locations, and situations change? Does who you are go up and down? Does it fluctuate based on what's happening outside of you in those different areas? Well, your status, your identity in the community as the elect of God, holy and beloved, cannot increase, cannot decrease, cannot change. That aspect of you is given to you. Therefore, you can't lose it because it was given to you and it can't change. It provides you stabilization. Do you ever feel like that? Like you need something to stabilize you in this world. You're all over the place, bouncing back and forth here and there, internally speaking, psychologically, spiritually, emotionally. And you need something to ground, stabilize you. God's election, your status as elect of God, holy and beloved, is that thing that provides stabilization amidst all the movement. God delights in electing and naming weary, tired, restless, and purposeless people at times as holy and beloved. Additionally, God elects the unholy, and he elects the unloving while they still are unholy and unloving, and declares them to be holy and loving. Why? Why do you think he would do that? If it has nothing to do with you or I, or other Christians that are out there, why would he elect? What would cause him? What would move him? What would motivate him to elect us? It would have to be something in him, right? It's not us. It's not something else outside of God apart from us. It's something in God, and it's his love. His love is what moves, is what motivates him to choose you, to elect you, and name you, and designate you as elect of God, as holy, even though in and of yourself you're unholy, but being made holy progressively. We'll talk about that later. His love. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8 tell us this. Moses says there, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God." So there's the holy idea. You're holy to the Lord your God. "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people." So there's the electing, the choosing idea. Chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. And here it is. Here it is in verse 8. "But it is because the Lord loves you that he loves you." It's because he loves you that he loves you. That could seem to be redundant. That would be redundant if a piece of writing would be tautologous, right? But this is not. This is a beautiful tautology, as someone put it before. He loves you because he loves you. He loves you because he loves you. The cause, the motivation, the reason to love you is not in you, which is bad news for the prideful, right? The prideful person wants it to be something in them that they can hold up, especially in comparison to someone else, right? But no, it's because the Lord loves you that he loves you and chose you. And could it be this idea of love, this love idea, could it be that love is ultimately what we're seeking when we are driven by an inordinate desire to raise our status? I said the word inordinate because there's times where it may not necessarily be sinful to want to move up in your job or something like that. It could be because you're working hard as if unto the Lord. Okay? Could be from a good work ethic that's glorifying God. But I mean it in a different sense. There's that fine line between a good thing and the thing that's now replacing God, becoming an ultimate thing. It's inordinate. It's out of control. Could it be that love is ultimately what we're seeking when we're driven by an inordinate desire to raise our status? Money, success, power, straight A's, influence. Could these things not be the ultimate goals? Could there be something behind those things that we're after that we may not even notice and recognize and see? A British thinker put it this way: "The predominant impulse behind our desire to rise in the social hierarchy may be rooted not so much in the material goods we can accrue or the power we can wield as in the amount of love we stand to receive as a consequence of high status. Money, fame, influence may be valued more as tokens of and means to love rather than ends in themselves." Did you ever think about that? Do you think he's right? Do you agree? He continues, "To be shown love is to feel ourselves the object of concern. Our presence is noted, our name is registered, our views are listened to, our failings are treated with indulgence, and our needs are ministered to. And under such care, we flourish." Under such care, we flourish, he says. So if human love causes us to flourish, how much more so should God's love? If human recognition and designation, they know your name, someone knows your name, listens to you, your presence is noted, causes us to feel loved, how much more so should God's recognition of us, should God's naming of you as elect and holy and beloved cause us to flourish, cause us to be human, cause us to grow in our identity as the elect of God, holy and beloved. The theological foundation of our communal identity is granted in and grounded in God's sovereign election. But this identity, how should we express it in the community, here in church, out there when we leave? How do we help others taste and see that the Lord is good and that God's flourishing and loving care is freely given by Him to those who are overachievers and to those who are underachievers? Gives it to both types of people. How can we be attractive and not repulsive in our relationships with other Christians and those who are not Christians? The answer is found in the five Spirit-empowered virtues in the other half of verse 12. In other words, our theologically grounded identity should express itself ethically. Secondly, the ethical expression of communal identity. Verse 12b. I'll read the whole verse, though. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. As election is foundational to salvation, and then therefore your identity, so compassion or tender mercies is foundational to ethical expression. A compassionate heart, or one who has tender mercies, it's the same idea, expresses itself towards others in those other virtues, and it's the first and foundational virtue. From it flow the others. From compassion flows these other virtues that Paul lists, such as kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. Both election and ethical expression are essential elements of our communal identity. The five virtues of communal identity and the five points of Calvinism are complementary, not contradictory. The five virtues of communal identity and the five points of Calvinism are complementary. They help one another. They work together. They're not contradictory. Does your knowledge of the five points or theology broadly considered, really Reformed theology has 100 points or something like that? It's much more than 5 points. 5 points is one narrow aspect of the broad idea, the broad category of theology, the 5 points speaking about salvation, how God applies His salvation to His elect. But does your knowledge of the 5 points or theology broadly considered in a more general way hinder or engender the expression of the five virtues in your life, here in the church, at home, at work? Does it hinder, does it prevent, or does it engender or promote the expression of these five virtues? And at the same time, for the other person who may not think that theology is that important, that person also needs to remember that ethical expression, the five virtues, living a merciful, kind, humble, meek, patient, or long-suffering life, gets its power from, finds its source in theology. So the guy who's more like a porcupine, or the woman, when speaking to the men, usually with this when it comes to theology, the guy who's like a porcupine, he has a lot of good points, can make a lot of good theological points, right? But is one that you wouldn't really want to get close to or hug or get near, so to speak, right? Because he doesn't have these five virtues emanating from his life, even in a little bit. He needs to remember that, yes, theology should show itself in ethical expression. And at the same time, the other person who may think theology is useless to practical living, practical life, maybe he or she is more like a Pomeranian teacup. Did you ever see one of those dogs? They're real fluffy, just real fluffy. It seems like there's not a lot of structure, not a lot of substance to them, right? Where they maybe have all these virtues. They have this love coming off them. But there's no backbone, theologically speaking, right? And they're tossed to and fro here and there. When the wind blows against them, you can see them, all the hair coming off. There's no structure. They need to know that. They need the structure of theology. Or maybe they're like a jellyfish. Squishy, lovey. You like to be around them. They feel good to be around. But they have no backbone, theologically speaking. Both people need to remember that the five virtues and the 5 points or theology are complementary, not contradictory. They work together in a harmonious relationship. So the effect of understanding God's election, his sovereign unconditional election, should soften our heart when we think about that and enable us to be tender, to be compassionate. So recall with humility that God elected you because of his love and not because of you. It was actually in spite of you and I that he elected you and I, right? In spite of your sin. There was sin that he saw in you. He didn't see faith in you. He didn't see good works. He didn't see love. He saw things that he hates. He hates sin, Psalm 5:5. But yet he chose to move towards you anyway, in love, and chose you. That should soften our hearts when we think about that. Meditate prayerfully on that so as to stir up tender mercies and compassion in your heart. Be compassionate in the sight of others because you already are compassionate in the sight of God. You already are holy and loved, so become holy and loving in your ethical expression towards others by expressing compassion to others. Or this, be ethically what you already are theologically. Be ethically, horizontally, what you already are theologically between you and God. Paul, in the previous verses that we didn't read, chapter 3, 1 through 11, you can read them later on if you'd like, has already told us that we already are new. We already have the new self that he's given to us in those verses. We already are raised with Christ in a sense and are right with God apart from our works and what we're doing and our virtues and all this stuff that I'm talking about. And then in these verses here, verses 12 through 15, Paul tells us to put on then, to live out. There's God-dependent, Spirit-empowered activity that we have to do as Christians. We're supposed to live out that identity now as elect, holy, and beloved. We're not supposed to live in order that we become elect and holy and beloved. It's already happened by his grace apart from us, apart from our works, through faith alone in Christ alone. But nevertheless, he still tells us to be what we already are, in other words. That's what he's saying. Be who you already are. You already are holy and loved. Your status, your theological foundation can't change. It's stable. Now be that way. Go out and live towards others with that identity of who you are in mind. Express ethically what you already are theologically. Those with compassionate hearts, imperfectly and inconsistently, right? We don't do this perfectly. Express kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. Well, since Jen, James, and I have been at this church worshiping here with you guys, I was blessed and honored to teach a Sunday school over this summer. We have experienced this compassion and kindness from this church. And for that, we're thankful. It's been a joy to worship together. We, like Paul, say this, pray this about Providence Church. Colossians 1, verses 3 through 4. We thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. We heard of it And we've seen it and experienced it. And the love that you have for all the saints. We've been refreshed, been encouraged, been built up by the love here that we've experienced at Providence. So as I said already, compassion. It's the first, it's the foundational virtue. From compassion flows genuine kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, or patience. But sometimes we can express an external form of these virtues that don't stem from compassion. Sometimes our virtues are hollow. They lack real substance, and they're wrongly motivated. I have experienced that in my own life. Sometimes I've been kind, humble, externally, but with the wrong motivation. They appear, these artificial virtues, appear to be real from far away, as does a mannequin. But when you get up close, they're shown to be hollow, lifeless. Virtues can have the external appearance of the real thing, but internally lack the real thing, but internally lack the substance. So why do we sometimes express artificial virtues here in the church or outside of the church? Well, maybe it's coming from this place of manipulation. Maybe we're trying to get something from someone. Maybe it's physical. We're trying to get money from them or trying to get something from them tangible. But maybe it's something else. Maybe we're trying to get something emotional from them that we think they can give us. If we have their favor, if we have their love, if we have their attention and approval, ooh, maybe we'll be full, complete, happy, satisfied with life. And we manipulate using external, artificial, hollow, lifeless virtues. You know, it's that smile we got to put on, and we kind of don't really feel like smiling to someone. It's that kind of idea, right? We know we got to be kind, especially because maybe we can get something. Maybe we can get something from the person. Or maybe it's from this place of compensation. Maybe you're making up in kindness for that sinful, hurtful, angry, wrathful, callous, prideful word that you said to your wife before you came to church this morning. Sense that? You feel that? That guilt's in there, gnawing away at you. So you open up the church door, and as soon as you come in, all the virtues come out. Humility, meekness, kindness, and you're trying to, what, atone for your own sin in a way, right? Something like that. I got to be nice now. I got to be humble now, meek, kind, because in the back of your head, you know how mean and angry and hurtful and non-Christ-like and Satan-like you were to your spouse, to the one apart from God loves you the most. So maybe you're compensating for that sin through artificial virtues in the church. And how do we know they're artificial? Well, they won't last through trials and suffering and other things. So we can sometimes express these artificial virtues I have in my life. But at other times, we don't want to express real or artificial virtues at all. We don't want to express any of these kind of virtues. Because we think these virtues are what? Men, signs of weakness or wimpiness. If I express humility, meekness, kindness, patience, that means I'm a wimp. That means I'm not a man. That means I'm weak. Because those are signs of weakness. The ancient world thought that, the Greeks around the time the scriptures were written, and we can still think that today. Not much has changed under the sun. But is that really true? Is that really true? Have you ever thought about it? Is that true? Are these virtues really signs of weakness in a man? Are they really signs of weakness? Maybe you could think about it this way. What requires more strength, more self-control, more maturity? Being cold, callous, prideful, abrasive or harsh, and impatient? Or being compassionate, kind, humble, meek, and patient? Which is easier to do? Which is easier to do, especially when you feel that anger rising up and your blood pressure is rising Your heart starts pounding and stuff's starting to go red, so to speak. You're about to get really angry. Is it easier to be prideful, harsh, cold, callous in that moment, or to exercise self-control, self-restraint, to be mature, in other words, with those emotions? I think the latter is true. It's harder when you feel that anger pulsating through every cell in your body, and it's just telling you, just flip out, start screaming, start yelling, start throwing stuff, start saying harsh words to your wife. It's easier to give in to that when that tide is pushing and rushing through you, right? But it's so much harder when you feel that to do whatever you have to do to not say that harsh word, to be kind, to be humble, to be patient. In other words, to exercise self-control. And what it means to be a man is to exercise self-control, restraint, to be mature. In humility, for example, we don't have time to look at all these virtues, but let's just look in, dig in a little more on what it means to be humble. Of course, Jesus, he is the ultimate example of humility. In another one of Paul's letters, Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11, he shows us in a beautiful way, it's kind of hymnic, it's like a hymn, the humility of Christ. And Paul, before he talks about Christ's humiliation, his humility, and then his exaltation, he tells us what in verse 3, Philippians chapter 2. Look out for the interests of others, not only for your own interests. And then he gives us the example of Jesus Christ, of doing that perfectly. And a guy who was, you know, a good guy, wrote a lot of helpful books, but nothing near Jesus Christ, C.S. Lewis, said this about humility. The humble man will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person. Smarmy. Smarmy means like not genuine. Has the external appearance of genuineness, but really, ultimately, he or she is not. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you, of course, that he is a nobody. That's not humility. The guy who's always telling you he's a nobody. He's so horrible. Probably all you will think about him is that he is a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. That's what C.S. Lewis said about humility. I think it's pretty good. Did you ever meet anyone like that in your life? I still remember how it felt to be around someone like that for the first time after I became a Christian in my life. His name's Pastor Terry Cleasons, and he was the director at Teen Challenge, where I now work. He raised his entire family at this place amidst guys who coming off the street, coming off drugs. He lived with them, raised his family there for 30 years. When I first met him, I was like, wow, I want to be like that guy. I want to be like him. And he was humble. And I just remember I would talk to him, it'd almost be like he wasn't even aware of himself at all. It was just all about me and how I was doing, what I needed, how he could help me and serve me. It wasn't about him, you know. Another man, of course, I could list many, but these two come to mind, is Matt Kerber. The pastor of City Reformed. When I first met him, I got this impression. I got this sense from him as well. Like, this guy really is interested in what I'm saying to him. When I'm talking to him, it's not like I can see through his body language and facial expressions that he's just thinking of his response to give me. It's, no, he's listening to me. And he's really taking in what I'm saying. And they showed it in his actions, as did Pastor Terry after that as well. So, an identity grounded in election seeks to express itself outwardly toward others through these five virtues. The five virtues are oriented Godward. We only show real virtue if we're getting that ability from God to do that. They're oriented Godward, and then not inward. They're not for ourselves, not for self-gain, but outward, horizontally towards other people. In other words, the five virtues express themselves in community. in community, in relationships with others, not in isolation from others. But how can we concretely and practically apply these five virtues in community? How can we really grow our identity as the elect of God, as holy and beloved, in community? Well, we definitely have to do it concretely. We have to make it concrete. Can't be ethereal, overly abstract or anything. It's got to be concrete. Paul shows us that in verses 13 through 14, which is where I got my third point from, the concrete application of communal identity, the concrete application of our communal identity. In those verses, he says this, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. We apply our theologically grounded and ethically expressed identity by the means of concretely forgiving others and bearing with them. We must patiently bear up, or even put up is the idea in the original language here, to put up with others. By recalling, how can we do that? How can we put up, how can we bear with someone that really gets on our nerves, that we'd rather not be around, that we'd rather go the other way in the hallway when we see him coming in that long hallway? How can we bear up and forgive that person? What can we do? Well, one of the first things is we got to recall God's patience, God's bearing with us, and the patience and the love that he shows towards us. The motivation to forgive comes from remembering how much God in Christ has forgiven you. Bear with and forgive as one who senses, as one who sees your own sin more than you sense, more than you see the sin of the other. And don't mistake what are personal inconveniences in your sight as actual disobedience in God's sight. So what might inconvenience you or inconvenience me or I may not necessarily be sin in God's sight either. I think we need to remember that. Just because someone gets on our nerves, it could be more our fault than their fault, in other words. It may not be sin, objectively speaking, in God's eyes. Bear with and forgive as one who needs God's patience and forgiveness more than the other person does. Granting forgiveness to others flows from receiving our forgiveness from God. Bear with, forgive, and then direct the offender to Christ. If they are repentant and broken by their sin, then compassionately, kindly, meekly, humbly, gently, patiently tell them that there's more grace in Christ than there is sin in them. I changed the pronouns up a little bit, but that's a quote from a man named Richard Sibbes. He has that in his book, The Bruised Reed. Great book to read if you're feeling bruised by the world, by your sin. There's more grace in Christ than there is sin in that broken, that repentant person who's offended you, who needs your forgiveness. Point them to Christ and that, how he has that full, perfect reservoir of grace ready to just pour out onto that person's head. Patiently forgiving concretely applies and is a means by which we express the five virtues. This is the concrete application of it. You got the five virtues. Okay, they sound great. Yeah, but what does that look like in practice? Forgiveness, bearing with each other according to these verses. Could look like other things, but in this unit here, in this textual unit that I picked out, it's forgiveness. That's the means we apply concretely these virtues. But what motivates and moves God to show us patience and treat us with forgiveness? His love. His love moves him to patiently forgive. He elects because of his love. Deuteronomy 7, we read that earlier. He causes the five virtues to be expressed in us because of his love. He enables us to patiently forgive because of his love. And he enables us to bind and strengthen, fortify the five virtues together because of his love flowing through us. Love is the final, the crowning, the ultimate virtue. Verse 14, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. It is the bond of perfection, love is, which holds together us in community, which holds together a given community. The pieces, love is like the glue that holds together the pieces or the puzzle of community. Love is like the glue that holds together the puzzle of community. The pieces of the puzzle are like the five virtues. Love is like the glue that holds together the puzzle of community. Doesn't it seem puzzling sometimes? You have all these different types of people, various backgrounds, socially, economically, whatever. And here we are on Sunday morning, worshiping God. It can seem puzzling how we all can fit together. But what bounds us, what binds us together, what holds us together, what fortifies us? Love. Love holds us together. Love holds the puzzle pieces together when sin quakes and disrupts the community. Love brings unity amidst the diversity, and diversity amidst the unity. Love motivates you to concretely apply your identity in community, in your community, in our community. How can we continue to remember the theological foundation of our identity and continue to remember to ethically express and concretely apply our identity? In other words, how can we continue to be who we are? How can we continue to be these things, people who are elect of God, who have the five virtues, who are concretely applying these things? How can we continue to remember those things and live them out? Well, ultimately, it's by the grace of God. By the grace of God, allowing us to let the peace of God rule in our hearts, which results in thankfulness. That leads to my fourth and final point. Fourthly, the peaceful continuation of communal identity. The peaceful continuation of our relational, our corporate, our communal identity. And I have verse 15 in mind for this point. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. What determines why you lovingly and patiently forgive? What rules or controls conflict resolution in this community? Is it God's peace? I believe it is. Or is it another type of peace? Sometimes this even happens in a community that seeks to resolve conflict God's way. Do you ever forgive mainly to please and appease others? Is that the main thing on your mind? I've done that a lot of times. I want to forgive this guy to just get this situation over with. It doesn't feel good. It doesn't make my emotions feel good. It's all about my emotions in the moment and how I feel, right? And I just want to forgive and just close this door on this situation and just move on. And just move on. It's behind us. It's water under the bridge. We have a million different ways of saying that. Is the approval of the other person the arbiter or the decisive factor when you want to go and forgive this person? Or maybe it's the reduction of bad emotions, bad feelings, like I said, that drives you to love, to forgive, to express the five virtues. We must submit to Christ into his peace daily. His peace that comes into our hearts as the final rule, as the arbiter, as the decisive factor, so that his peace ruling in our hearts will be the thing that ultimately decides our conflicts, our disputes with one another. So we can't give this peace out horizontally unless we first have that peace vertically from God. From God. This morning, are you really, truly at peace with God? Do you have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ? Romans 5:1. Do you really have that peace? Is it there for you? Is it there for you? That peace of God that he gives to his elect, who in turn repent and believe in him and are declared righteous, declared holy and loving, even though in and of themselves they have none of it. Do you have that peace with God? Is God your Father, or is he still your judge? Are you under the grace of God, or are you under the wrath of God? Unless or until God is at peace with you, you can't have peace with other people. Ultimately, truly, deeply, yes, we can on a certain level, in a certain sense, non-Christians can be at peace with one another. But there's something lacking. There's some substance that's lacking there. Does your propositional knowledge of God, so this is for the Christian now, does your propositional knowledge of God lead to interpersonal peace with others? Does your propositional knowledge of God stay here? Or does it show itself in your life here in the community? Or does it all just stay here? Are you a full head with an empty heart and useless, dead, lifeless hands and feet? Well, maybe you have peace with God, but you lack a sense of your calling as a Christian. This calling idea is part of identity, right? What's your calling? What are you called to? People ask themselves that, maybe others. Well, God reveals your calling in verse 15. He reveals it in verse 15. You are called as one body communally to let the peace of God rule in your hearts. That God's peace would be the decisive factor, the arbiter, the ultimate thing resolving the conflict. The command to let God's peace rule is enabled by the calling. The command to let the peace of God rule is enabled by God's calling. The calling creates the ability to live out the command, in other words. But thinking of God's commands, his commands, do they ever feel like they're annoying, frustrating, burdensome, maybe even disappointing? Well, the opposite of thankfulness, Paul says at the end of verse 15, and be thankful, is what actually contributes to frustration, disappointment, distress and unhappiness. What's the opposite? What's the antonym? What's the antithesis of thankfulness? Entitlement. Entitlement. This spirit of, this way of living with entitlement. Entitlement may lead to chronic disappointment, frustration, distress, etc., according to a recent review article in what's called the Psychological Bulletin. Case Western Reserve University published this article, and in this article they surveyed, they reviewed, analyzed over 170 academic papers about this idea, entitlement, and the negative psychological effects it has on the self, not necessarily related to God in any way. This is just non-Christian, but it's helpful, I think, to see how modern research can validate ancient wisdom. Doesn't do it all the time. But this time it does, and even if it doesn't do it, it doesn't mean the ancient wisdom isn't true. But this time it does. It validates it. Here's what part of it says. At extreme levels, entitlement is a toxic narcissistic trait, repeatedly exposing people to the risk of feeling frustrated, unhappy, and disappointed with life, said one of the authors of the article. Goes on to say, long-term consequences associated with entitled behavior include poor relationships, interpersonal conflicts, and depression. So the opposite of entitlement can help with that stuff, relationships, conflicts, and having joy. And the opposite of entitlement is thankfulness, and thankfulness is shot through, is undergirded, holds up all these verses that I walk through with you together this morning. It's not a afterthought like it can seem to be grammatically there when you just see it and be thankful. But really, thankfulness is an undergirding thought through all these verses that we walk through. Why? Well, the article goes on to say this. And while there is no clear path for a person to break out of the cycle of entitled behavior, previous research shows that traits of humility and gratitude, traits of humility and gratitude, what God said thousands and thousands of years ago, can protect against the distress associated with entitlement. I also would critique that humbly and say there is a clear path out of entitled behavior. It says there's no clear path. They said that and then they kind of went back on it, and then they said gratitude and humility. But that's the path out of entitlement. Gratitude, humility, thankfulness, like Paul says at the end of the verse in verse 15. So cultivate thankfulness by remembering what you deserve from God in and of yourself, minus his grace and his son. Back to my first point, that idea. He elected you. And he didn't have to. He would have been completely, totally just if he passed by every one of us here this morning and let us all go to hell. Do you sense that? You need that to dig out. That's the first part of cultivating entitlement or thankfulness, right? Because preach that to yourself. Sounds nuts. It sounds crazy, especially to someone this morning that may not be a Christian. But that's part of the Christian worldview when it comes to thankfulness that gets deeper under there and helps you grow in thankfulness even more. That remembering God would have been just if he cast me off into hell many, many years ago. But he kept me alive, and he didn't just keep me physically alive. He gave me spiritual life on top of it. Wow, amazing grace, that song that we sing. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch, a hell-deserving wretch like me. Generate thankfulness by meditating on the theological foundation of your communal identity, on God's election and the opposite of his election. What could have been for you? His reprobation of you. But no, he elected you. And he chose you, and he chose to give you a name and designate you as holy and loved, even though you didn't deserve any of it. And you actually, what's the one thing you did deserve apart from Christ in and of yourself? What I deserve? His wrath, his anger, his justice, those things, those attributes of God that are not necessarily emotionally pleasant to think and talk about. Embody thankfulness by ethically expressing your communal identity here together this morning and the mornings to come. Promote thankfulness by concretely applying your communal identity. Continue to live in peace with each other with thankfulness. And this morning we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. We have a visual word to us, to our senses of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. In bringing that salvation home that God the Father planned for you before the foundation of the world. He brought it home close to you personally. May we continue to be ever thankful and grateful for that. Let's pray. Lord, we are so quick to forget what you've done, what you are doing, and what you will do for us, your elect people. May we be in awe, may we be astonished, may we be bowled over by your grace, and by thankfulness because of that grace. Lord, I pray that as we go throughout this week, you would apply this word to our hearts even more. In Jesus' name, amen.